Right. So yeah, we're coming this next couple of weeks to talk about leadership and particularly structure in leadership. Every organization requires leadership, and without leadership, there is confusion and there's vulnerability, no clear direction. Occasionally, people may imagine that you can exist in some sort of commune. We all know how well that's worked in history. That's normally an excuse for someone to seize power in a power vacuum and to abuse that position. But true leadership, true organization, if you're not going to have chaos, you're going to have leadership. And so every organization needs it so that they can have direction. But unlike every other organization on the earth, the church is different because our leadership structure is not invented by human wisdom. It is assigned to us. It's established by divine revelation. We're not given the freedom to reinvent, to tinker with, or to change that structure. We are just simply to follow it. And of course, structure is laid out in Scripture, always with Christ as the head of the church. That is the immovable conviction that you have over and over again. I'll just read to you from one place, just to remind ourselves, from Ephesians chapter 1, where it says in verse 22, He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And of course, he reiterates very similar language in the book of Colossians as well. So He rules with absolute authority over the church, which means that He gets to define not just its doctrine, but its structure as well. And from that structure, He rules through whatever structures He's put in place. And so that's always the first thing to keep in mind as we think about this. There's no other organization in the world that is like that, where Christ is explicitly stated, or at least in its leadership structures, explicitly stated to be the head. We, of course, have civil authorities we know that are appointed by God, but no one wants to explicitly call themselves a theocracy. We have democracies, in some cases monarchies, and they might have discussion of divine providence in establishing them, but they fall short of calling themselves a theocracy. But in the church, that's what we are. We are a group that is led by Christ unashamedly. And so we say that over and over again. Leaders who are representative of Him are just that. They are representative. They are not replacements for Christ at all times. Within the New Testament, then, those representatives are named in a number of different places. Ephesians 4 talks about them. He gave, he says, Christ did, when He ascended, gifts to the church. And among those gifts, he says, He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. So those leadership positions, if you will, were gifts and are gifts of Christ to the church. Meaning, not only that He is the one who sovereignly appointed them, and He didn't appoint any others, but that He appointed them, and we are to yield to that structure that He gave, and that they're gifts. They're supposed to be a blessing to the church. Now, without getting into too much detail there in Ephesians 4, there are five, I guess you might say, titles that are listed there, but we believe that there are only four offices, and it really has to do with the grammar of the text. If you have the ESV, it uses the article the. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. There's no article attached to teachers. And so we believe that this last, if you will, category, shepherds and teachers, are two words defining the same position. Some people just hyphenate it, shepherd teacher, pastor teacher, to identify that. But we think that that is applicable to all of the pastors, all of the elders of the church. They are both pastors and teachers, as we'll talk about a little bit later. If you have the NAS, it's not the word the. I think they use the word some. He gave some apostles, some evangelists. But still, there's only four governing words there in the original language. So we know that this is the structure that Christ has given for leadership in the church. Now, of course, he gave deacons as well. I don't list them so much in the leadership structure because they are operating in maybe a different capacity as servants alongside of those pastors and teachers. Paul talks about this, or he names them in Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. So he names the deacons there as a separate group of people. But as we will talk about hopefully next week, deacons are not leaders per se in the church. They are helpers and they are servants who come alongside the leadership structure, the pastors, to accomplish key tasks in the church. So when we're talking about leadership structure, we're primarily talking about these pastors and teachers. When I read from Ephesians 4 there, the apostles and prophets, the evangelist and pastor teachers, those four positions can be broken down into two categories, those that are foundational and those that are lasting. The prophets and the apostles, Paul talks about that in Ephesians 2 as foundational. He says that the church is being built on the foundation, this is Ephesians 2:20, being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. So those foundational roles were just that. They were there when the foundation was laid, but they passed off the scene. We know that not only because they're named as foundational, but also because the requirements to be an apostle are impossible in the modern age, and the credentials for a prophet are not manifest. In other words, the requirements, partly of being an apostle, are named for us in Acts chapter 1, when they had to replace Judas with Matthias. Peter said it had to be somebody who walked with Jesus the whole time that he was with us and saw him in his resurrected body. And I don't know that anyone around here is quite that old. So because they can't meet the criteria of an apostle, there are no apostles today. Although there are obviously plenty of people who want to take the title, it is bogus through and through. Paul himself was an apostle, but as he says in 1 Corinthians 15, he's one who was untimely born. Nevertheless, he saw the resurrected Christ, as he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He saw the resurrected Christ in bodily form on the road to Damascus. So he met the criteria by God's special revelation and was even, as he says later on, taken to heaven. So he has some sort of, whether it's in body or out of body experience, we're not quite sure, but in some way he had an extended amount of time with Christ to be taught by him. But no one else meets that criteria, so we know that apostles are gone because they're foundational. Same thing with prophets, not because they were required to see the resurrected Christ, but because the criteria for prophets is that they are absolutely 100% accurate in the prophecies that they make. We see that in Deuteronomy chapter 18. If a prophet says something that doesn't come true, you just stone him. So the standard for prophets is 100% accuracy. And without chasing that too much, I'll just suffice it to say there's no one who's that way these days. No one who claims to be a prophet prophesies with that level of accuracy, so they are therefore false prophets if they're claiming to be prophets today. But that's not our focus. Our focus is on the leadership structure that remains, which is the evangelists and pastor teachers. The evangelists, I believe, are not what we typically think of, at least in our Southeast United States evangelical culture. When we talk about an evangelist, we're normally talking about some sort of itinerant preacher who goes to conference and conference or revival to revival. As somebody once said, has 10 suits and 10 sermons and markets them around. That's not an evangelist, I don't think, in the biblical sense. There was no one necessarily operating like that in the early church. These would be what we call missionaries. They are people who are taking the gospel into undeveloped areas and trying to establish the gospel, which you do see operating in the New Testament. And so you have these evangelists who are, if you might say, frontier preachers. They're out there on the front lines taking the gospel into some of these developing areas. That leaves you with established churches that are led by pastor teachers, or sometimes what we call elders. That is the leadership structure that God has ordained. And we don't have any other option, since He's the head of the church, but to follow it. Now, when I say all that, I'm sure that there are many of you who are saying, wait, there are lots of leadership structures that are more than that. There are, for example, hierarchies. There are places where you don't have just pastor teachers in a local church. You have presbyters, you have bishops, you have archbishops, you have cardinals, you have popes. Where does all that come from? Well, suffice it to say, it doesn't come from the Scripture. You're not going to find that structure in the Scripture. Although you will find some of the terminology, the Bible does use different terms to talk about those pastor teachers, but they are all synonymous with one another. And the clearest place to see that is in really two places, but we could look at 1 Peter chapter 5, and it says, Peter says, I exhort the elders, that's the word presbyter, or presbyteros, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that's to be revealed. Shepherd, that's the word for pastor, poiesmos, I think it is. Shepherd the flock that is among you, exercising oversight, that is the word episkopos, which is translated by the King James as bishop. So here you have, in the first two verses, all three of these words. You have elder, you have pastor, and you have bishop. And they're all applied to the same group of people. So you have all three words that are typically used in a stratified hierarchy, all applied there. Same thing is true, by the way, in Acts chapter 20. Paul stops along the way to Jerusalem in Ephesus, and he's speaking to the elders of the Ephesian church. And in that context, he speaks to them and tells them to shepherd, that is the word, again, pastor, and that God has made them overseers, that's the word bishop. So, where did the idea come from, then, that pastors and bishops are separate groups of people? Well, the earliest testimony to that came from a letter written by Ignatius in the year 110 AD. First person that we know of who ever had the idea that bishops are separate from pastors. And he was advocating for every city to have a single bishop over the city, as opposed to just bishops being the plurality of men in every local church. And it's obvious that it wasn't widely, or it wasn't universally, I should say, accepted, because he's writing the letter to argue for it, to make the case that that's what ought to be done. That it's obvious that not everyone's doing that, because he wouldn't necessarily have to argue for it that way. But he does propose that. We don't know how many others had already accepted it. But suffice it to say that pretty early on in the church, there started to be this desire to have a separation between local pastor teachers and some sort of hierarchical position. And you can understand, perhaps, why someone may think that way. We need somebody watching the hen house. And we got to have somebody who can make sure that there aren't these local leaders, if not churches, that go astray. And so perhaps because they had dealt with difficult churches or maybe difficult local elders or something like that, they wanted somebody with a heavy hand who could overrule that and bring people back in line if they ever got out of line. Makes sense, right, from a human standpoint. Well, eventually, someone decided that sometimes the bishop of the town can get out of line. So what we need is archbishops to make sure that those guys don't get out of line. And then from archbishops, eventually cardinals, and from cardinals, eventually popes. But I just ask you, did it work? I mean, did that structure work? I mean, the whole pragmatic idea was that if you created a hierarchy, then it would keep everyone, you know, in the straight and narrow. It would keep everyone faithful. Did it work? Obviously not. The hierarchy is a man-made invention to solve a problem by man-made wisdom. But it is self-evident that it doesn't work. And inevitably, when you talk to people who are in hierarchical structures, their argument is going to be just that. It's going to be pragmatic. Well, we like this structure, we do this structure, because it keeps churches faithful. You obviously have the Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church has had its hierarchies now for 1900 years, and it has been nothing but a cesspool of corruption. But you have other evangelical, if you might say, manifestations that have continued some sort of hierarchical structure. And you have probably most widely known is the Presbyterian Church. Presbyterian Church, if you don't know this, is made up of a local presbytery who is formed by the teaching pastors. And that would be people like myself who stand in the pulpit on a regular basis. If I was in a Presbyterian church, I would be a part, I would be in this church, but I would be a member of the local presbytery. And then you would have, alongside of me, you would have ruling elders who, combined with the teaching elder, make decisions on behalf of the church. And so that hierarchy is designed so that the overseeing presbytery can keep all of the churches in line. But I would ask again, has it worked? Has there ever been Presbyterians who've gone astray? Of course. I mean, you don't even have to go that far back in history. If you know anything about history, you know that the Presbyterian Church USA is so corrupt. When I say corrupt, I'm talking about morally and doctrinally corrupt, not necessarily legally, although I'm sure that's possible. But yeah, they've abandoned the true gospel. They've abandoned any kind of a submission to the Scripture. That's why people broke off and formed the PCA, to reform the Presbyterian Church in America. But I think if you ask many people, they would say that the shelf life of the PCA has already come to an end. I mean, the people are abandoning the PCA now, going into the OPC or the RPC, Reformed Presbyterian Church, or the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Although there are, you know, squabbles about even within those whether or not they're remaining faithful. So my point in all this is not to critique, good brothers necessarily, but it's just to say that hierarchy in no way guarantees faithfulness. There, at the end of the day, what guarantees faithfulness is Christ and submission to Christ. And to the best of our ability, submitting to Christ, particularly when he tells us the qualifications of what those leaders are. Other people say, well, the answer isn't hierarchy. It's local church. It's local church accountability. So what we need are congregational ruled churches. Now that is a fairly recent phenomenon in church history. I can't cite a letter from Ignatius or a book written by the reformers or any of that, because none of them in the entire history of the church ever had the notion that a local congregation should be the ones who are leading themselves in the sense of a democratic kind of a rule. This is a fairly new phenomenon that has arisen really with the modern ideals of democracy that emerged really with our own nation, with the American Revolution, and then eventually the French Revolution, and the democratic movement since the late 18th and early 19th centuries. So it's a fairly new experiment. But as it's come along, people have tried to bring that into the church and establish the church along the same democratic ideals. But again, you're making a human structure, you're imposing a human structure onto a divinely ordained and divinely, if you will say, structured entity or body there, organism. People have done that, and they have been challenged in that to defend it from Scripture. And they have attempted to do that. They have a few places, primarily Matthew 18, verse 17, and Acts chapter 6, which they believe show congregational rule. Matthew 18, verse 17, is in the context of church discipline. And it's where you're called to confront a man if he's in sin. If he doesn't listen, you take two or three others in a second step. If he doesn't listen to them, then in a third step of discipline, you're told in verse 17 to tell it to the church. To tell it to the church. And this is their justification for congregational votes. But does that work? That language work? Is that the way democracies? I guess we could define ourselves that way as a nation. How does your democracy work in America? Well, the people in Washington tell us what to do. That might be the reality, but that's not the way we like to think about it. We like to think that we actually have some say, at least to some level, in what's going on at a local and state and even sometimes federal level. There is, in Matthew 18, no vote. There's no voting here. You're telling it to the church in the sense that you're letting them know the outcome of your investigation into this individual's sin. And you're doing it, according to Jesus, on the basis of two or three witnesses. So that imperative and assertion there is certainly not one and the same with a vote. The other place that they would go would be Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6 is when the apostles are overwhelmed with the responsibility of distributing financial resources to widows. And they're being drawn away from prayer and the ministry of the word. And the word, or we would might say in modern vernacular, the pulpit was getting neglected. And so they wanted to raise up leaders, or I should say servants or assistants alongside of them, who could help with this distribution. So they go to the congregation in Acts 6, and they ask the congregation to bring forward seven men who are of good character, full of the Holy Spirit, so on, which the congregation does. Once the congregation does that, the apostles examined the men, certified that they did in fact meet the qualifications, then the apostles laid hands on the men and appointed them to the service. Again, this is an entirely centralized movement. That is to say, it was the apostles who initiated the process, who validated and confirmed the process and completed it. So the congregation participated in the sense that they were invited to bring forth names, but it is certainly not what we think of or what is defined in modern terms in terms of congregational votes. That is, that you have maybe a regularly called business meeting, and the business meeting is a place where a congregation makes suggestions or motions, and those are seconded and then voted on, and all of that. That's what you typically find with congregationally led churches. But that's not what you see happening in Acts chapter 6. What you see happening in Acts 6 is, I believe, very similar to what we do here at our church. Every February, we ask for nominations for leaders, and names are brought forward by the congregation. We examine those men. We talk to them, both in terms of their desire, do you want to serve, and then in terms of their doctrine. Can you sign on to the doctrine of the church? Can you teach what we teach here at the church? So we're guarding the doctrine in that sense. And if the men answer affirmative in both those ways, then we take them into a process of training to make sure that they've, as 1 Timothy says, been properly tested, and then install them into leadership. So those are the two passages, and they are unconvincing in terms of congregational rule. Congregational rule, as I said, reflects a cultural movement, not a biblical movement. This isn't biblical ecclesiology. It's modern humanistic ideals imposed on the church. Because as I said at the beginning, the church is not a democracy. It is a theocracy. It's a kingdom with a king. And he rules the church. And as he rules the church, he appoints shepherds and teachers the way that he wants to. I would add to that, Scripture never commands the congregation, Scripture never commands the elders to obey the congregation, but it does command the congregation to obey the elders. But in a congregational rule, it would be the elders who have to follow the will of the congregation. And you never see that. Ever. Elders do what the people mandated. It isn't there. Instead, what you have is the Hebrews 13, 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Now, he doesn't name the leaders, but the only leaders that are named in the New Testament, as we've already seen, are those four categories: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. So we can safely assume that the leaders he's talking about are those leaders. Obey your leaders, submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. So this is the if you will say, the flow of thought in the New Testament. Scripture commands the congregation to follow, to respect, to submit to its elders, and they are given the final governing authority within a church. And they are commanded that way. You're commanded that way because we, in the context of our humanity, we have necessarily conflicting wills. It's just a fact of life. We all think and desire differently from one another. And in that kind of environment, there are going to be conflicts of wills. And so what the Scripture is calling for is for the congregation to yield its will to the will of the elders, particularly in the oversight of the church. Now, we're going to talk about this a little bit more probably next week, where the authority of elders operates, because I do think there is a limited authority in terms of this command. It's within the boundaries of Scripture and within the sphere of the church. That is to say, I can't go out and dictate to you which house you buy or which job you take. Now, I might counsel you and give you the best advice that I can, but I can't say, don't take that job, don't buy that house, don't buy that car, whatever. You know, that's outside the boundaries, the sphere of where I'm called to lead. But within the sphere of the church, the things that we handle within the church, that's where the writer of Hebrews is anticipating sometimes a conflict, a divergence of opinion or will, and there's a call for, if you will, alignment underneath the leadership of the elders. And there are safeguards in place to make sure that the elders are not autocratic in that authority. That's why they have plurality, as we'll get into a little bit later. But going back to the issue of congregational rule, I want to just sort of punctuate that one more time to looking there at Hebrews 13:17. It says that you are to submit to these leaders and obey them because they watch out for your soul and they will give an account. They will give an account. This is the reason why you're supposed to yield to them. They have a sobering responsibility for which they will be held accountable. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever I am held accountable for something, I kind of want to have some say in the way that it is managed. I don't know if you've ever been put in a position at work where you are the person who is accountable, but you have no control over the outcome. You ever been in that position? I mean, what if I came and sort of barked out orders to you? Would you, Robert, would you get that road over here fixed? That stop sign or that traffic light is not working. Will you get it done? Get it done. I'll come to you tomorrow. Like, what? I drove by there today and that traffic light still isn't done. I mean, Robert would be saying, what do I have to do with that traffic light? I don't have any authority over that. I'm trying to hold him accountable and he has no say-so in it. That would be frustrating. Well, if I'm going to be held accountable for how a congregation is led, but ultimately I'm not having the say-so in it, then that would not be, that would obviously be very frustrating. It would also be, you might say, a bit unjust. So the very fact that God has called these elders to give an account implies that they have authority to make decisions and to govern and to manage the church. In fact, this is the language that's used when we're talking about the qualifications of elders. They're called to manage the church. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that they have to manage their own households well. If they can't manage their household, then how can they manage the church? So he's calling for an analogy. How do they manage? And there he's obviously talking about the relationships in your household, but it's broader than that. It's your entire household. Are you managing your finances? Are you managing the structure and the order, making sure that everything is getting done that needs to be done? Or is there chaos in your home? Financial, relational, organizational chaos in your home. And if there is that kind of chaos in your home, then you're obviously not fit to be able to do that in the church. But he uses that managerial language to talk about the comparison of roles that you have in the church. So you have this governing authority that's been entrusted to these leaders, not to a congregation, and they're the ones who are overseeing the church. And this is why you see in the New Testament over and over again elders being appointed over the church. You never see any discussion of a congregational vote or congregations governing or any of that. You'll always see multiple elders being given that authority. And you have this language, by the way, over in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Paul uses the language there of leadership. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Now he's talking about men within the elder board who are differentiated by what they do well, or we might say what they do better than perhaps other elders. Some of them are better at preaching and teaching, some of them are better at ruling, and so within that structure, he's making distinctions here. But I want to focus on the first one of those who rule well. The word is proistemi, which literally means to stand before, but basically means to be at the head of or to direct something. It's used in 1 Thessalonians 5 when it says, appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord. There, so in that passage, it's translated, have charge over you. I think that is a representation of the way the word's used broadly outside of the New Testament. These are people who are placed at the head or in the position of ruling and directing the church. So that language of submitting or obeying goes in tandem with this language of these men being at the head or ruling. Now, why do I belabor? You're probably like, yeah, I mean, we know this. We've been in the church for a while. I belabor that because inevitably, you know, that, as I said, brings conflict and frustration. People, whatever, in some cases, something happens. They don't like what happens. They don't get their way. And so they just call for a disruption of the leadership structure. And this, you know, manifests itself in all kinds of ways. They might, you know, go out and try to establish themselves as, pastor or leader of another church. Sometimes they say, well, you know, I don't like the way things are going. What we need is a congregational say. You know, we need a congregational vote in some of these things. And they would define it in different ways depending on who the person is. Sometimes they just want a vote in, leadership, or they want a vote in budgets, or they want to vote in buildings, or they want to vote in whatever their particular grievance is. They normally align their structure, their proposed structure, to match their particular grievance. You have some people who, in an attempt to soft pedal that, would contrast what they think are elder-ruled churches versus elder-led churches. And when you climb into that a little bit, doesn't sound, I guess you might say, dramatically different, but that is really coded language to suggest that they want a congregational vote that is perhaps slightly directed by the elders. So the elders might become the officers of the congregational meeting, but they still, at the end of the day, have to submit everything to a congregation so for its final approval. All that language you see floating around in Baptist churches, Bible churches, independent churches, all of us out there driven by the same impulse, which is a desire to replace the structure that God has ordained with a man-made structure. It's the same impulse that's been there from the beginning in the church. People see what they perceive to be a problem, and they're going to try to fix the problem by installing a bishop or an archbishop. Or they see the problem and they want to fix the problem by installing a man-made democratic structure. And they all forget that they're not the head of the church. They're not the ones who get to determine that. The one who gets to determine the structure of the church is he who is the head, and it's Christ. And he's the one who's put all of this structure together. And again, I know just for my sake, if I am to give an account, if I'm laid with that kind of accountability and burden, I don't want to be held accountable for something for which I don't have the final say in what's going on. So I appreciate your eagerness, whoever that individual might be, that says they want to have the vote, but until they're ready to take that accountability off my shoulders, I am going to continue to lead in the way that I believe the Lord's called, so that I will be ready when the day comes to give that account. It's not a personal thing for me. I can guarantee you, if you ask my wife, she would tell you there are far more days that I would much rather not have that responsibility. It's not something I cherish or crave. It's something I feel a burden and called to do, that I think if you talk to any pastor, they feel like has been laid on them, and many would prefer to be out from under that. But it's what the Lord's laid on us to do, and so we do it as a servant to the Lord. So, with all that, you know, we continue to come back and reaffirm the structure that the Lord has put in place. Congregational participation, certainly, but elder rule by plurality within the church. Anybody have any questions about that? Yes, Zach.
Do you ever, and your fellow elders, ever feel any tension between, you're obviously not calling business meetings and Robert's Rules of Order and all the things like that, but the tension between getting information out to the congregation, but yet not,
yeah,
with them, us still understanding that, like, information, this is not necessarily
now,
decision-making things. That
we feel the tension. The question for the sake of the audio is, do we ever feel tension between informing the congregation about stuff? The short answer is yes, 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 yes. We feel that all the time. In fact, I would say we do a poor job of that from my vantage point. Or I wouldn't say, maybe that's too strong. We could do a better job of that. Not member meetings, though we have those occasionally, but just through, you know, newsletters and updates and stuff. It was particularly acute when we were working on the building because there are all kinds of things going on, and we certainly wanted to keep the congregation abreast of everything, but two things were pushing against us. For one, all of us were keenly aware of the potential of distracting the worship of Christ on a Sunday morning. And so we didn't want every Sunday morning to be crowded out with constant building updates or appeals for money or any of that other stuff. So we were very judicious in how much we gave pulpit time to what was going on in the church. The other thing was the dynamics were constantly changing. So we make plans, we get estimates, both in terms of pricing and dating, and we would want to update the congregation on that. And then almost as soon as we gave them the update, we were getting adjusted pricing and adjusted dating. Or we would come back and the architect or the engineer would say, well, you can't do it exactly that way, we got to make this change. And so there was a zig and a zag. If you know anything about managing projects, you know exactly what I'm talking about. That communication trajectory is very difficult to keep aligned without feeling like the congregation is yanked back and forth. So those kinds of things, almost by the time that you figure out what you want to communicate and you put it into a newsletter or, you know, some sort of glossy thing, you get that published and get it out there, the decision sometimes changed. So that was a tension, certainly, in that kind of a structure. In other areas, you know, we try to keep the congregation abreast. I mean, we're getting ready, for example, to do a year-end report just on the finances of the church, I think, in the next few weeks. I think, Jeff, you're involved with that a little bit. So we try to just give them update on how things are going financially, from a health standpoint, leadership. Leadership appointments. Obviously, elders are something that we do on a public basis. But along the way, there's always sensitivities. For example, there are people who are nominated as elders who don't want to serve as elders, but also don't want the congregation to know that they don't want to serve as elders. So, being sensitive to that, we don't want to give a published list of everybody who was nominated and everyone who was chosen out of deference to those people that just don't want that out there. There are families, last night we had an elders meeting. There was an acute financial need. We talked about it. We dedicated some money toward it. But out of sensitivity for the family, not wanting to embarrass anyone, we don't publish those all the time. So there's lots that we do that we don't feel like it's appropriate to publicize everything. Ministries, stuff like that, you know, we're constantly making updates to the website and all of that. I'm sure there are better ways that we could communicate. I feel like we lag in that sometimes. But a lot of what we do is just in the regular rhythms of ministry. I'm going to actually write a little cover letter for our update to give an idea of the congregation of the new things that are on the horizon. For example, we're looking intently at starting a grief ministry. We're looking at having an additional curriculum after Fundamentals of the Faith that we're calling Fundamentals of the Family, that we hope to launch this year. So when we're working on initiatives like that, we try to update the congregation at the appropriate time. But I do always live with this nagging sense in the back of my mind that we need to do better at that. And some of it's just manpower, you know, resources. Other questions? Yes.
How does the session presbytery elder board determine which associations, conventions, in other words, the church is kind of, we have the local community, but then we also flow up to whether it's the Southern Baptist Convention or whatever. How is that determined, and how often do you visit that, and how often do you make sure that there's still alignment there?
So for the sake of the recording, he's asking how do we determine alignment with outside organizations, whether it's denominations or other associations, and how often do we revisit that? Well, we've revisited a lot. I'll just start there. We are part of the Southern Baptist Convention because that's the way the church was founded, before almost any of us came along the way. And so we have sort of kept that, although it's extremely loose affiliation. To be a Southern Baptist, you really have to do one thing. You have to give. There's no doctrinal alignment required, at least not officially, although they will occasionally refuse to receive the gifts of a few congregations if they get really wacky. For the most part, you can be outside the boundaries of the Baptist faith and message, which is their doctrinal statement, and still be a Southern Baptist church as long as you give. And it's the cooperative giving that makes you a Southern Baptist. We have a $2.5 million budget. We give $2,400 a year. I don't know what the percentage of that. What's that on a percentage basis? There's a lot of zeros, I know, on the wrong side of that. It's a minuscule amount that we give to the Southern Baptist to be Southern Baptist. And we have revisited that often because I think, by and large, we have not been thrilled with the direction that the Southern Baptists have taken. There have been individuals who have spoken out from time to time on different topics that we are aligned better with, but they don't seem to have the sway in the denomination. Those who seem to be driving it are driving it in more of a progressive direction. So we've talked about that. We actually looked very hard a few years ago at separating from the Southern Baptists and just becoming completely independent. But at the end of the day, it was actually pragmatic reasons that kept us from doing that. I'm not saying we never will, but two things that prevented us. First of all, we actually don't have our own 501c3. We align under the Southern Baptist, and so it's just a logistical and legal matter that would require, you know, X number of man hours for us to gather all the documents, to submit through a lawyer, pay a lawyer, and hopefully be approved by the government. I don't know why they wouldn't, but we just haven't done that. And so if we separated from the Southern Baptist, we would first of all need to do that. But maybe more practically, it would cost us, I think we determined, around $35,000 or $40,000 a year in increased fees for benefits. We are part of the retirement program and insurance program and all that through the Southern Baptist, which gives us very competitive fee structures. And when we looked at that, we were in the middle of a building program and squeezing every nickel that we could. We didn't feel like absorbing an additional $40,000 to $45,000 of fees was the right timing for us to do that. Now on the backside, you know, we're kind of getting stabilized now from that whole building completion. We might revisit it again and look at it. But whenever we do it, it's going to be costly. Just because as an independent church, you'd have very little leverage in negotiating with benefits packages. So it's been, I would say, more out of a concern for our employees, not wanting them to suffer with loss of benefits, and the balancing that with, does it really hurt us to be a part of the Southern Baptist Convention? Since we have autonomy, they don't govern what we believe, what we teach, or anything like that. We're net takers, so I'll say it that way. Pay very little in, get way more benefit out. We've just decided that any dissonance that we might have is not so disruptive as to cause us at this point to abandon those pragmatic benefits. But I think, Charlie, you've not been in all the meetings. Do we have any of the other elders in here right now? I think I could say for the elders that on par, most of us are not thrilled with the direction of the Southern Baptist Convention. We cringe way more often than we celebrate, you know, what's going on. And time will tell if anything changes. I know there are reform movements that are constantly emerging, but we'll see if they have the sway at the end of the day. Yeah, Robert.
Pastor, the second half of that Hebrews 13:17, let them do this with joy, speaking to the congregation. We should obey the leaders, submit to them, and let them do this with joy, not with grief, for this would be unprofitable. I would imagine maybe some other people can relate to me. A lot of times I want to do that, but I feel clunky, and sometimes I'm like, man, was I actually a joy, or was I more of a burden? Do you have any suggestions or thoughts to hang our thoughts on?
Yeah, so he's asking, for the sake of the recording, about Hebrews 13, where it says, in the second half of that, let them do this with joy. And so he's asking about whether or not sometimes, I guess you might say you could be a burden to the pastors, and how can you do that? I want to be very clear. Bringing burdens to us is not the thing that detracts from our joy. That's what most of us want to hear. In fact, we grieve when we hear about burdens too late, and we find out that someone's been struggling with something before we ever knew it and had a chance to step in there. So I think most of the elders are not, we're not deprived of joy from coming alongside of people who just want to learn, to pray together, or whatever. That's never an issue. And so you shouldn't be at all hesitant to bring that forward. I think the thing that detracts from joy is the perhaps constant critique of decisions that are being made. And that is why, in the context of what he says, obeying and submitting, that's what detracts from joy, is if you have a group of godly men, at least their lives give testimony to stability and godliness, and they're collectively coming to a decision with a multitude of counselors. Many times you've thought about this for months and prayed about it for just as long, and then you make a decision, and the decision gets constantly second-guessed. That's what makes leadership sometimes challenging, difficult. It's not as if we would never want our decisions questioned. Certainly, we do welcome that. It's the, maybe you might say, unfair or ungracious critiques of it. The assumption that you have all the information and that you're just going to, from the peanut gallery, sort of second-guess decisions that are being made. If you want to know why a decision's made and come to an elder and say, hey, I saw that you guys, changed the nursery from pink to blue or whatever. Kind of curious why that decision was made. If you're just soliciting information, that's not a problem. But if you come and say, man, the ladies hate the blue, and that's kind of all the contribution they have, those are the things I think that detract from joy. Just sort of assigning condemnation without understanding. So it's not the burdens, it's not the discipleship, it's none of those things. Most of us are eager to meet those needs if we're aware of them. And we're just swimming, in the waters the best that we can, trying to navigate that. And for the most part, I would say this is a joyous congregation to serve, because the congregation is very respectful and submissive. But occasionally you have those people who, without all the information, want to second guess decisions that are being made. And that's what those are the hard times, for sure. Grousing?
That's what we used to call it.
Okay.
It's always going to
get... I've heard that word. I don't think I know what it means. Yes. Yeah, and I we struggle too. I want to add one more thing to your comment, Robert. There's 9 of us, I think, now. Is that right, Charlie? 9? And we have about, 850 active, 900 people. I mean, we'll have 1,200 people on an Easter, which probably represents the totality of people who consider themselves associated with this church. And so for 9 people, with that many folks, even if we all met a different individual one time a year, for 365 days, I mean, we would have a hard time really engaging at the level that we desire to. So we're just sometimes stretched with the few elders that we have. That's why we always are eager for elder nomination months, to see more men put forward, so that we just have more manpower to do it. You know, I am always living with the nagging sense of deficiency, because I can think of about five times as many people that I want to meet with, that need to meet with, than I actually have time to meet with. And so I just live with that. I think every elder does. You know, we see them on Sunday morning, we greet them, and in the back of our minds, like, man, I need to catch up with that guy. I need to talk to that guy. But you're spending so much time with these three marriages that are falling apart, or these two widows that are sinking, and so you don't always have the time just for fellowship and all that that you want to. So I think just the understanding in that arena is very helpful as well. All right, we've gone over our time. If you guys have any more questions, we can certainly address them next week, or I'm always available here afterward. Thanks.